As we think of that message in that psalm and then in the corresponding part in the adjacent pages, it is wonderful to think of that God so wants us to get it, so wants us to understand it, the relationship that exists and that He's drawing us into as His people, that He puts it in such language as this. And not only this, but we'll see tonight now from the book of Song, the Song of Solomon, even more directly how this is pictured for us. I'm going to read the first chapter in its entirety this evening, but we'll not be expounding the first chapter. We're going back to our series in the evenings with the departure of Andrew coming up shortly and my taking the evening duties tonight and then again in a couple of weeks. We're going back to our reviewing and looking at various books of the Scripture. And we've worked our way up to this point to the Song of Solomon. And so you'll remember that we want, one of the themes that we have as we look into these Old Testament books, we want to see Jesus. We want to see His Word to us. We want to love God's Word more and more, and we want it to drive us to love Him more and more. And so that's some of our aims and goals as we've come to these books, and I think that this is an appropriate book for us to be thinking on those very themes tonight. So let's read now the Song of Solomon. I'll be reading at chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like perfumed oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not stare at me because I am swarthy. For the sun has burned me. For my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and the pasture of your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling! How beautiful you are! Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars. Our rafters, cypresses. Will you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we look at a book like this and we may well wonder what is going on. This is the Bible, the holy Word of God. And yet you give us such language as this. Thank you for it. And may it be a blessing to your church tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject before us today is, as we advance our thoughts in Holy Scripture, is the Song of Solomon. Now, just why this book is in the Bible, I hope will be made clear by our study tonight. Now, let me say up front, parents, you don't need to fear Because our discussions here today will be only those things which are appropriate for the worship of God. However, parents, also, you will be wise to listen to the questions of your youth and take the time to talk with them in your home in a wise and comforting manner, as only parents can do, to give that age-appropriate information for your children. And I hope that this cautionary will also go far in setting at ease any tensions in the minds of those less accustomed to reading the Song of Solomon. Let me clearly assert what should be obvious already, but let me assert it anyway. There is nothing in this book that is offensive to God when understood in the way He has intended it. If it is not offensive to God, and He is the one who gave it, then it should not be offensive to us either. Let's recall Paul's words to Timothy when he writes, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled." So rather than take our cue from the perversions of the world, here in this book we have a picture of that most fulfilling and harmonious of all human relationships seen and pictured in marriage. And because of this, we will find this superlative song points to the most important relationship, our relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. Now, before we speak to that most important of all relationships, let's look at the superlative song, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the song is styled as the Song of Songs. And we call this kind of language, as I've already said a couple of times, I've used the word kiddos so that you could be cluing in and maybe asking mom and dad, what is that word superlative? Well, it does involve the word super in it. So super is anything that's over and above. So it's not just a song. It's not just a good song. It's not even a great song. Friends, it's the song of all songs. It's the song of love. That's the picture that is being drawn for us in this book. Now, as you read the book, and as you probably picked up already in just reading the first chapter and the first 17 verses here, that there's a conversation that's going on. And in fact, many Bible scholars and students recognize that this very well might have been something of a play or an opera, a drama, something that was presented to the people of God in that form in its first giving. But it be that as it may, we do know that there are several conversations between different characters that we'll be looking at shortly. Now, these conversations come in short bursts, often very emotive kind of language is given. But none of the dialogues are long, and it's only an 8-chapter book. It's an easy read in just a few minutes. In 20 minutes, you will have this book read. But these conversations are intense, as you can imagine. And care must be taken when we read this kind of language, a language that's given to hyperbole, to overreach in our statements for the sake of drawing attention to a fact or something that we want to be looked at. And that kind of language, when used constantly, can be misunderstood. And so we need to be careful. The kind of conversations that come between a bride and a bridegroom are seen here. And I'm going to give you an imaginary one here to hopefully make you see the kind of language and the way we need to pay attention to it as we read the book. The bride or the bridegroom says to the other, "I love you," says the groom. And to assure the groom, the bride says, "I love you most." But not to be outdone, the groom, without thinking, says in triumph, "Well, I love you more than most." To which the bride says, "You can't love me more than most. Most is most. Hey, wait a minute. What do you mean, more than most?" And so you can see how language, in a playful way, can sometimes lead to tragedy in our understandings. And we need to be very careful. And that is especially true in the book of the Song of Songs. We need to understand who is speaking to who, and we need to understand the nature of what is being said. Is it hyperbole? Is it an exaggeration, a statement of exaggeration? What is going on as we read it? And that will help us greatly. Now, notice these characters we spoke of earlier. There's the bride, the Shulamite. There's the bridegroom, which is Solomon. There's the daughters of Jerusalem, the friends of the bridegroom. There are those who watch the city watchmen. There's Solomon. There's Solomon's mother. There are a lot of characters in this book, and it's quite a detailed drama that's being carried out in this way. Now, the book is notably difficult to structure, but you know, that's kind of like a real-life love story, isn't it? A real-life love story is very often hard to structure in any way that you just outline the points of everything that has happened. There's often a give and a take and a miss and coming back and picking up where we were several times before. And a love story is like this. Well, you might ask, who wrote the book? Well, the book doesn't tell us. It's one of those books in the Scripture that it doesn't tell us who wrote this song. The title does not have to be understood as being composed by Solomon, merely that it was concerning Solomon, a song of songs which is Solomon. So it could be about Solomon and his bride rather than just being written by him. But it could also very easily mean that it was indeed written by him. So that's not out of the realm of possibilities. But don't go standing on your hindquarters and being very defensive about the author when the Scriptures itself don't say who. Well, that would certainly explain many parts if it was Solomon and the way that it was written and the variety of the plants and the animals described and the geography spoken of. It's reminiscent of the king who wrote so many proverbs and studied so many different topics in his life. He was interested in just about everything that there was to be interested in. And the use of these types and figures in his book point to that fact. Now, also, knowing who is speaking and to whom they are speaking is a bit of a problem for an English speaker. Now, if you're reading the native language, you quickly understand that the gender pronouns are being used and being added to the words. You understand who is speaking. It's not so immediately apparent in the English structure. In many translations, you'll find, try to use those helpful subtitles. Now, we don't want to confuse the subtitles with the words of God. Those are not words of God. They are just subtitles put in the text to help readers like you and I understand what this text is about. And so you'll find those helpful as you go through reading this part. So you'll know, is this Solomon talking? Is this the groom talking? Is this the bride talking? Is this her friends talking? Who's talking to who in this place? Now, the book has another trick about it that is helpful for you to understand, you and I, as we read this. It assumes that you know something about Israel. It assumes that you know something about the nuances of Israel's life in the kingdom, the Davidic line, and the fact that Solomon was king and David, his father, king before him. It assumes that you know something about the history of the church or the people of God in this Old Testament time. It assumes that you know something of the culture. There are many words and phrases, idioms that are used here that are not easily understood outside of an agrarian society that we don't always appreciate in our times. The more urban we get, the less we depend upon our rural upbringing, the farther away we're going to get from understanding much of the content of a book like the Song of Songs. So it really helps to understand the culture, the customs, the types of food. Architecture is one thing that's concerned in the book. The type of international trade, things that were not native to Israel are seen in this book, and points to the fact that these were common in the trade that was coming from Africa and from the Orient and other places into this kingdom. And we remember very well how this fits with what we learned of Solomon in 2 Kings and also in the Chronicles about his life. Rather, 1 Kings and the Chronicles about the life of Solomon, and that people from the world came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And so we find also not only the international trade, but military practices. You have a king who's going to get married, you need to guard him, and there were these men that were about him. If you're raised up in this place and you're reading this book, you would understand what a place like Damascus might have meant, or a place of Carmel, or the plains of Sharon. You would understand what these places were and what they were about. But you and I have to go search these kinds of things out in this book. And there's going to be a wonderful amount of botanical information given in this book about different flowers and about the perfumes and so many plants. And it would be helpful to have a book at your disposal that you could read and look at to understand what's going on in the zoology, the different kinds of animals that are spoken of and which are given as comparisons to either Solomon or the Shulamite. And so to understand what it means to be a gazelle, if I just called my wife a gazelle, she may not appreciate it immediately. I remember one time being a farm boy myself and marrying a rancher's daughter. I thought I would pay her a great compliment by saying, "Oh, your skin is soft as a horse's nose." She didn't immediately see the joy in that, and I had to learn, but her father got it. Her father was there, and he laughed, he smiled approvingly, and he says, "Well, Janice, you know how a horse's nose is. It's like velvet." And that's what I was trying to say. But if you don't know horses, you wouldn't get that. You would think it might be an insult. You say, "I have a face like a horse? What are you saying?" So we have to be careful as we compare and as we read of comparisons of these animals to people. What was the leading feature? Well, have you ever watched a gazelle or a deer run and in a single bound leap over a 5-foot fence, not even making an effort? It's graceful. And that's no doubt what is being pointed out when there's a comparison that's made. There's some leading attribute about that animal that they want to attribute to that individual. We also see it with the products of agriculture, like the teeth being white as milk. We don't hear that compliment being paid very often in our culture. But you think about it, milk is pretty white. And this was something that was paid as a compliment here. All of the references to agriculture, wildlife, all the zoology, there are no bounds in finding descriptions of the mutual love and admiration between Solomon and his bride. That's the point that's being drawn out in the use of all of these things. So rather than looking upon them as curiosities, rather than looking upon these descriptions, and I'm looking down, that's just so weird and out of the way that we wouldn't understand that. Rather look upon that and understand it's showing the mutual love, respect, and admiration between the couple. Now the narration doesn't stop and explain these matters. There's not notes and footnotes at the bottom. There's not a note at the bottom of your program if you're sitting there listening to this drama. Oh, this flower is a... I see what it is now. There's nothing like that. There's a deep, deep level of an assumed knowledge about Old Testament Israel and its life. And you know what that points to? That's another plug for the sermon series that we're looking at. Get to know your Bible. Get to know what's in it. So that when you read those kinds of things, you don't have to be in a mystery what it's speaking about. But that you understand what it would look like for an Israelite to look at a hill and to see the sheep freshly washed or freshly sheared and coming down from the mountain and looking like a swaying a herd of sheep just swaying down like a hare might do on the shoulder of a woman that's long hair. And that's the picture that's drawn in here. And so you get a sense now of this mutual admiration and love that they have. Now, I'm going to give you my attempt at providing a somewhat of a structured outline. And I think they're fair divisions that might be helpful for you to grab a hold of an understanding of the book in this way. In the first chapter that we read, verses 17, all the way through chapter 2, verse 7, we see a banquet, the bride's banquet. And again, this mutual interchange of admiration between the couple. And so there's a banquet that's going on here. In verses 8 on through chapter 3 to verse 5, there's something else, another section that we can look at. And that is, the bride, you might say, is beginning to dream of her love and what her life with her loved one will be like. And she is full of that and describing what that will be. So there's this anticipation. There's this expectation that is held here by the Shulamite and by the groom. Dear friend, the Bible tells us that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb coming in the book of Revelation, in which the church will be formally, finally consummated, and the blessing of being consummated in a state of grace when we cannot sin, all sin taken away from us. And so the wedding supper of the Lamb will come. Do you ever think of that day? Do you ever think upon those passages? Get your Bible out and read the Revelation and see that city come down from heaven to the new earth. Do you ever imagine what it's like going to be like without sin in your heart to sully anything you say or do or think or see or hear or taste or touch? I hope you have, as a Christian, imagined those things. That's what is going on in that portion, the Shulamite and the bride, groom. Do you ever think of the Lord Jesus as He is the perfect God-man? He knows everything that's going to come to pass. But can you imagine Him seated on His throne in heaven, anticipating the day of the consummation? Think about that. That's the picture that's being painted here for us. In chapters 3, verses 6 through chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the wedding and the wedding feast that is laid out here. And also in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8 and verse 4, the bride dreams again. And in her sleep, she's looking for her groom. Where is he? Have I lost him? Can you tell me where he's at? And disconcerting. And there's people who get in the way and interpose themselves, keeping her from finding the groom. Have you ever had a dream that has led you down a path? Maybe you've had a recurring dream even that's led you down a path where you're just denied some good. And that would be analogous to what she was sensing and feeling. She was fearful that she wasn't going to be in communion with her dear groom. And then, of course, the conclusion in chapter 8, verse 5 through 14. And the conclusion shows the durability of true and biblical love. The true durability of true love is seen. Well, if you read this book, and I hope you will this week, I hope that you put it on your to-do list, and it's a task for us to do. The main theme of love between Solomon and his bride is clearly seen. And it's in such beautiful, rich, poetic language. Perhaps the one constant thing in the song is its celebration of joy, of beauty, of meaning, of worth, of dignity, of honor, of the marital love that God has given between two human beings. It's a wonderful institution that God has given. And this book describes that initial pursuit of a fulfilling and of a meaningful marital relationship. It is a most wonderful book for a husband and wife to sit down and read over and pore over its pages together and think deeply about. Like many books in the Bible, its words teach many things. But what is the meaning of the book of the Song of Solomon in the Bible, in the canon? What's its purpose? Why is it in the Bible? Well, as we begin to interpret the Song of Songs, we want to ask, first of all, how has the church in her history interpreted the Song of Songs? Well, as we do this, we'll stand on the shoulders of our giant brothers who've come before us and have understood the Song of Solomon, how they have looked at it. And I find this a helpful rehearsal, and I'm just going to condense it very quickly here. The Jewish church had both an allegorical and a literal look about this, and it's interesting that a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ, two schools of thought, Jewish rabbinical thought, came about. They're very common names, and you can look them up on the internet today even and find much about them if you want to. Hillel and the Shammai, these were two schools of thought. And to understand the difference, I'm going to tell you a quick story about a convert that came to the two individuals. The convert came to Shammai, and he said, "I want to convert to your faith." Now, this is 200 years before the coming of Jesus. "And I want to convert to Judaism, but I want to convert standing on one foot." And as tradition of history reads, Shammai chewed the man out of his presence, thinking the man was not at all serious. And any kind of request like that was ludicrous. "What do you mean standing on one foot? You or me or both of us? What are you talking about?" And he drove him away. However, Hillel listened to the man, and then he recited the second great commandment: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," from Leviticus in chapter 19. And that, he understood what the man was asking. He wasn't asking the man to literally stand on one foot. He was asking to be taught the meaning of the book, of the Torah, of the law, of the Word of God, in a short scope so that he could grasp it in its intent. And dear friends, that school that denied this man, that school of thought in Shammai that denied this man to be a disciple, was also the school that said, "You can't read this book unless you're 30 years or older." While the other school had a different school of thought and saw it as the Word of God, and it was to be given to those who could digest it and to those who could understand it. Now, we find coming forward in the church in the New Testament times, the church has put forth these same two basic views between Hillel and Shammai, a very literal wooden reading of the text, also an allegorical or a poetical understanding of the book. And the church has followed these two lines of thinking. In the days of the Reformation, it was quite a revival of an understanding of the Song of Solomon as being a picture of the love of Christ for the church. And you will find many, many sermons preached on that very subject. But we can't immediately get to that point of saying it's only about Christ and the church. Before we take that hermeneutical leap, we need to understand some things. We need to understand the basic book and what it's saying, because you don't find the word church anywhere in this text. You don't find the word anywhere Christ in this text. But you do find a wonderful picture that fits well the relationship between Christ and the church. But in order to understand that, you've got to first of all take the work, go through the work of understanding what the book is saying. And so that's what we need to do. And, you know, this fits with what the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, when he says there in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church," just after he's expounded the truth of marriage and the relationship that exists between a man and his wife. He says it's a great mystery, but I'm talking about the church and Jesus. Well, let's ask now, how are we to understand this book? Well, before we assume too far, as I've said already, we need to know that this book teaches us, as we've said, the worth, beauty, honor, the joy, and the dignity of marital love that was created by God and intended for us to be lived out in the context of even a fallen world. The bride says to the groom, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flame of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Oh, what a beautiful picture. First of all, of the love that does exist between a husband and a wife, that ought to exist. And then as we rise our eyes to Christ, the church's husband, and we think, "Ah, oh Lord, you have set me as a seal upon your heart." Like the Old Testament priest, you bear the breastplate and you bear the names of the children of Israel also on your shoulders. You had me engraven in your hands, the palms of your hands, and in your side, Lord. And Lord, you gave not the wealth of the world, but you gave yourself for me. That's a picture of love. All within the bounds of marriage and the covenant love and the sexual relations there that are not merely for the purposes of procreation, but they also serve to fulfill the deep physical and emotional needs and longings of human beings. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But the Song of Solomon shows us that the world we live in, though it's fallen, it comes with this fear of rejection, fear of interference in our most sacred relationship. We wonder sometimes, is my husband gone too long? Is he lingering with his eyes as he looks over the ladies? What's going on in her heart? Why is she paying so much attention to that individual? Why does that person always come around? You see this rejection and interference that is pictured in this book and the wonderment that was given in the dreams of the Shunammite are things that we ourselves easily recognize. But they also happen on a spiritual plane when things come between us and our Savior. When things get in between the Lord and me, whether it's the wealth of this world, or whether it's my pride, or whether it's my name, or whether it's some pursuit of whether it's entertainment or sports, something that comes in between me and Christ, we need to fear that nothing come between us and Jesus, and the church as well. That nothing come between us and Jesus. It's great to have times of refreshment and where we all as a congregation, and I hope we can yet this summer, get out on our rec nights and get out and do things and have picnics and run races and play baseball games and do lots of wonderful things together and invite our friends to come on down in a non-threatening environment and join us in that way. It's a great thing to do. But as great as it is, we cannot let it supersede or stand between us and Jesus. It's wonderful when we can use it for Christ, but if it ever comes between us and Jesus, we need to check what we're doing. Well, we find here the Song of Solomon, this great superlative song, requires recognition of the facts that we do live in a fallen world, and that it should be brought understood in this text should be understood in the broader context of Holy Scripture, of knowing what marriage is and knowing what the fall is. For an instance, how would we know who Solomon was, or how would we know where Jerusalem was if we didn't know our Bibles? And that same realization then causes us to see that Christian marriage by definition is intended to reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church. So it's not a leap into the wild, fanciful interpretations to apply that relationship that exists. It is just good Bible understanding. It's just an analogy of Scripture, putting Scripture with Scripture to show the picture of Jesus Christ. And we cannot long see or view the Song of Solomon as speaking to husbands and wives and about the worth of dignity of the marital relationship without failing to apply it to Jesus and the church. And I think we ignore and diminish our ultimate reality and destiny if we fail to see Christ in this song. Folks, as wonderful as human love and marriage is, it may last for 40 years. Some of us are coming up on our 40. Some 50, some 60, some 70 even. But our covenant relationship or marriage to Jesus lasts for all eternity. And our marriages on earth are to reflect the beauty of this book. Oh, my friends, there's something that's repeated in the song. It's repeated by the bride as she thinks upon her beloved. And with comfort she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. My challenge to you tonight is if you don't know Jesus Christ is the husband of your soul, to seek Him out, to know Him, to partake of this great love. As John would say in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What manner of love is this that the Son of God would take us in covenant relationship forever? That's the deep love of Jesus. And we who are His can rejoice in it, can revel in it. Is your heart not ravished with the love of Jesus tonight? I hope so. Go and study the book, The Song of Songs. Father, we thank You for this beautiful book and pray that it would be a helpful tool for us in our Christian walk. And we pray for Your blessing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.